Well, listen, if you haven't been here for a while, actually the last 2 weeks I was gone. I was on vacation, took a little bit of time for a staycation at home, and then we went to Vermont, and that was just an exceptional time. But we are currently in a series about idolatry or on idols that infiltrate our lives. John Calvin, many years ago, back in the 1500s, he said something that I think is really touching. He said that the human heart is basically an idol factory. Our hearts look for things to make idols out of. Our hearts look for things to worship in place of God. And that's really what we are talking about. We have the ability to turn just about anything into a counterfeit God and to replace God with all sorts of things. And Scripture is full of all kinds of crazy stories and examples of people putting children above God, putting their spouses above God, making things and people and even love an idol that we worship. And so one of the theme verses that I want to remember in my life, and I've brought it up a number of times for you, is this verse here in Jeremiah 2:13, where he says, "My people," God says, "my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, we can't deny that every one of us is thirsty for something. Every one of us in this room and every person on this earth is thirsting for something that is more than what this world has the ability to fulfill. God created us with a deep desire for something that He intended us to enjoy. And we are constantly looking for whatever that thing is. And often we're looking in places that we ought not be looking. But God doesn't condemn us for being thirsty. He never condemns us for being thirsty. When your love tank is running low and you're just feeling low on love, God doesn't condemn you for that. But we condemn ourselves when we go running to other places looking to fill ourselves up in places other than in God Himself. So when we run to the sewers and we're looking to quench our thirst, we're the ones that are condemning ourselves. I was thinking about this. This is sort of a segue, but yesterday it was so hot and we thought, oh, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go to the pool tomorrow night, to Highland Park Pool in the evening when everybody's gone and all the kids are gone and it's just nice and quiet. And because we've seen it, that all the kids come in the middle of the day. And then between 6 and 8, right before it closes, it's really cold and cool. It's really a calm and quiet, and it would just be relaxing to go dip in the pool. And we got over there, and there was a sign up that it's been free for the last 3 days. So, like, everybody decided to come to the pool. And you've seen those pool commercials where you look in the water, and it's like this sparkling, crystal, clear goodness. And you're just like, oh, I just want to dive in. So I got up to the pool yesterday, and I don't know if you're a pool manager at Highland Park. I just have to apologize right now. As I looked in the pool, it looked like everybody who had ever been in there for the last 3 days lathered up with like suntan lotion and jumped in the pool because there's like this cloudy whatever. And I got in and I just thought, ugh. And I'm thinking, I hope I don't get this in my mouth, right? And you see kids play, it's all over the place. And I'm like, and I'm thinking, you know, imagine jumping in to the Highland Park pool and saying, oh, this is going to really quench my thirst, looking for something. And this is what we do. This is idolatry. It's when we take a good thing and we make it out to be an ultimate thing. And that's when we know we've got an idol in our life. And many times we blind ourselves to the fact that we're holding on to something that's counterfeit. We blind ourselves and we think this is going to do it. This is going to be the thing. This is going to be the person. This is the one. And I'm not going to need anything else. And we blind ourselves and we lie to ourselves. And yet we're holding on to a counterfeit. And until God does something to pull it out by its roots from the center of our hearts. And that is a very painful thing. Today we're going to continue on with actually what Josh talked about last week. And he talked a little about money and principles of money. So I'm not going to talk about the principles the way that he did. He gave us 7 principles basically from the book of Proverbs. So some of his principles, they went like this. I don't think this was one, but I came up with it as he was talking. But the idea of giving every dollar a destination. You should, whatever funds you have, you should choose where the money goes. It shouldn't just flow out and just, you don't know where it goes. You should determine where every dollar goes. He gave another principle that debt is slavery. Oh, so true. When we get in debt, we become a slave to the ones we're indebted to. He said, saving is sexy. Did he actually say that? He said that, I think. Saving is sexy. I think he said saving is savvy, but he was trying to, you know. But there's one thing that he said that I didn't want to use a springboard as, and he said this. He said, guard against greed. That's really what I want to springboard off of today. You know, I don't know if you know who Andrew Carnegie was. Many of you have heard of Carnegie Hall. It's this wonderful theater that's in New York City. Andrew Carnegie was one of the wealthiest men in the world when his steel company became the most profitable business in the world. And at the age of 33, he made an evaluation of himself and he wrote it down. I want to read to you some of the things that he said. This is what he said as the evaluation of himself. Andrew Carnegie: man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately. Therefore, should I be careful to choose the life which will be the most elevating in character. To continue much longer overwhelmed by business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest amount of time must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. Then he decides this: I will resign business at age 35. So he's 33. He says, I'm going to resign in 2 years. I will resign at age 35. But during the ensuing 2 years, I wish to spend the afternoons in securing instruction and reading systematically. Now, I think that's an amazing quote because he realized the power of the idol of money and that it was beginning to take hold on his life. And unfortunately, he didn't resign 2 years later. And the character degrading effects he was worried about, it totally took a hold of him. Here's a quote from one of his steel workers. All right. Now this is something that was written up. It says, although Carnegie built 2,059 libraries, a steel worker speaking for many told an interviewer, we didn't want him to build a library for us. We would rather have had higher wages. At the time, steel workers worked 12-hour shifts on floors that were so hot they had to nail wooden platforms under their shoes. Every 2 weeks, they toiled an inhuman 24-hour shift, and then they got their sole day off. The best housing they could afford was crowded and filthy. Most died in their 40s or earlier from accidents or disease. This idea, greed, money, covetousness, is one of the most counterfeit. It's one of the worst counterfeit gods that there is, because when it takes hold of your heart, the first thing it does is it blinds you to what's happening. And then it deceives you into thinking that it has a way to control your anxieties and your fears and your lust. And so what you end up doing is you promote it to first place in your life because you think, this is going to help me. And you don't realize that you have been blinded, you have been fooled, you have been tricked. I want to give you two quick passages. Oh, and by the way, if you've got your Bibles today, we're going to take some time and we're going to look through an event that happened in the life of Jesus, and it's in Matthew 19. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew 19. But before that, I just want to take a look at two quick passages that are really summarizing my main thoughts for today. Okay? The very first one, the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote to the church of Colossae, and he says this: put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he mentions a few things. Put to death sexual immorality, put to death impurity and passion and evil desire. And then he says, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. He names this word covetousness, which many translations call greed. He names it idolatry. And Jesus also said something very similar to this. He was speaking and Luke records this. And he said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, why does Jesus tell us to be on guard against greed? Be on guard against covetousness? The answer is probably because nobody thinks that they're greedy. And although you might have a version that says greed instead of this word covetousness, actually this word is a little bit stronger. And what it's talking about is the strong desire to acquire more and more possessions and more experiences. That's what covetousness is. It's not just greed wanting money. It's wanting more and more possessions, more and more experiences. A number of years ago, many years ago, a pastor in New York City, Tim Keller, he was doing a 7-part series on the 7 deadly sins. And he was speaking at men's breakfasts throughout all of New York City. And so the men would come to the breakfast and he would talk about a number of things. And his wife basically said to him, OK, you're covering the 7 deadly sins. He says, are you going to be talking about greed? And he says, yeah, I'll be talking about greed. And she says, I bet you that's the lowest of attendance of all of them. And she was right. I mean, they packed it out for when he talked about pride, and they packed it out for when he talked about lust and even wrath. But see, nobody thinks that they're greedy. Nobody thinks they're greedy. As a pastor, I have talked with people and they've come and confessed that they're struggling with a number of different sins, a number of different issues. But I don't recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my desire for money is harming my family. It's harming my own soul. It's harming people around me. People don't come and they don't say that. We don't say that. Paul tells us that covetousness is a form of idolatry. And Jesus says you need to be on guard against covetousness because it hides itself from the victim. And we are the victim. So what's the point with this? Well, the point is this, that money has the ability to blind us. When it comes to most other sins, you're aware when you're doing them. You're aware if you're telling a lie. You know it when you blew up in anger. You know that anger, when it rose up in you, that was wrong. But see, money blinds us to its influence on us. That's why Jesus says, watch out. Be on guard. Protect yourself from this, from greed. We've got some sort of callousness that happens when it comes to our selfish use of money. And nobody thinks it's true of them. The Bible tells us, flee all forms of sexuality or sexual immorality. But Jesus never says, watch out because you might be committing adultery. You know if you're committing adultery, but greed hides itself. And you may not know that you're greedy. So how does it do that? Well, what it does is it blinds us to our lifestyle choices. It keeps us from asking questions about the hard questions about our lifestyle. So there's so many different products available for you and for me to purchase today, for us to buy, for us to have. And so over time, whenever we get money, what we do is we do a little bit of an upgrade. I mean, we've been taught, oh, well, there's inflation, so we should upgrade. But what we do is we make these little micro upgrades over time. And most materialism, it happens so slowly that we don't even really notice it. We don't realize it. It's kind of like growth. Do you remember when you were a kid, did you have one of those things where your parents, they stood you up next to the door or to the wall or whatever it was, and they took a line and they just marked how tall you were and they wrote the date down and stuff. And then later they did it again and you could watch incrementally that you were growing. I mean, you didn't feel like you were growing because you're just a kid. But you go back after 6 months, you're like, wow, look at me now. And you're kind of, and you're thinking, well, I'm even barefoot. I'm not even wearing my good shoes. And I've grown this much. And you don't notice it. And your parents don't notice it. But when your grandparents come to visit, they would say, oh, you've grown so much. And they notice. They see the change. And as kids, we didn't see it. And the parents, they may not even see it. See, the thing is, we're not a good judge. Materialism is very much the same way. It takes an objective outsider to see it. We don't feel rich. We don't feel it. We think, oh, I owe this money, all of this. But we don't ask questions. We don't say, do I really need to be spending this much money on my clothes? Do I really need to be spending this much money on my furniture, on my car, on my bicycle, on my house, or at the restaurants that I go to? Should I spend this much money, or is there a better way to use it? See, we don't think that we need to ask questions like this. Do you ever have friends that ask you questions like that? They ask you questions about that, who you can tell them how you're spending. You know what? Very few of us actually have friends that you allow to come and ask you questions like this. You know, Dave was saying, hey, tell me how much you make. Well, how about this? What have you been spending on? We don't have friends that come and ask us. Why? Because we don't think we need that. We don't think we need, you know, friends to come and ask us questions. As a matter of fact, that's private. We shouldn't talk about that. See, money has the power to blind us, to keep us from asking questions about how you make your money and how you spend it. It's got that kind of a power. So I think that what we should do is this. I think that we should all start with a working hypothesis. If Jesus says, guard yourself against greed because you might be greedy. And Paul says that, you know, put this out of your life because all greed, all covetousness is basically idolatry. Then I think this is our working hypothesis that we need to start with. This could easily be a problem for me. And it's not just me that says this. This is the Word of God that says it. So if this is our working hypothesis, this could easily be a problem for me. This is what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to turn to your neighbor and I want you to tell them. I want you to say, this could easily be a problem for me. Go ahead and do that right now. Doesn't that make you feel better? Some of you are like, no, not so much. Well, let's take a look at an event that happened in the life of Jesus. This one is titled, if you opened your Bible to Matthew 19 and you have a little title, this one's called The Rich Young Ruler. And this is just an event that happened in the life of Jesus. And in Matthew 19, he records this. He says, now behold, one came and said to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, Luke actually calls him a ruler. They call him the rich young ruler. So he might be a ruler in the synagogue. He may be a religious ruler. We don't know. But he seems like a decent person. He seems like he's trying to hold on to God's standards for the Jewish nation. So he's trying to obey what God has given Israel. It seems like he's a man of integrity and honesty. And it seems that he has enough humility to come to Jesus because he says that he's lacking something in his relationship with God. But he approaches Jesus, he approaches him with two wrong assumptions. That what he needed was something that he could do was the first one, or that it's something that he could add. That's the second one. So the very first thing that you see is, he says, good teacher, what good thing must I do to attain eternal life? The reason we know that he wanted to add something is because later in verse 20, if you look down, it says, the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? What do I need to add? So he's looking for something to do, and he's thinking about something he needs to add. And he's got a totally wrong idea about who Jesus is. He's got a totally wrong idea about what it means to have a relationship with God. Because he's saying, what do I need to add? See, if you have a painting, you add color to a painting. Or perhaps if you are writing a song, you may add an instrument to a song. Or if you have a house and you want to make it a home, you add furnishings and decorations and thing like that to a home. But see, Christianity is not something you add to your life. You don't come along and say, I'm going to add Christianity to whatever my life is. See, Christianity is more like dynamite, and it blows everything else away to make room for something new. It's starting completely fresh. If you go back to John chapter 3, Jesus told the person who was probably one of the greatest scholars at the time who came to talk to Jesus, and he says, you must be born again. You need to start all over. You need to start fresh. You have to be born into a relationship with God. That's why people are called born again Christians who are Christians. Everyone who's a Christian is a born again Christian. So it's not something that you add to your life. It's something that completely takes over. It can't be an addition. Christianity is your life. This is what Scripture teaches. This is what Jesus teaches. So Jesus says in verse 17, he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, you want eternal life, you want to be in the kingdom of God, then keep the commandments. And the first thing that Jesus corrects is his scale of what is good. Because his scale is all wrong and it's totally out of calibration. If you're going to try to attempt to do something to inherit eternal life, the standard is God's perfection. So if you want to do that, you have to be as perfect as God is perfect. There is one good, and that is God. God is good by nature, by definition. You want to know what good is, you start with God. God is good. And He's the standard. Everything else is substandard. And we've got to come to Him often because we always need recalibration, because we get out of calibration almost daily. And our society around us, listen, it's happening faster than I've ever seen, but our society is recalibrating what good and evil is at an amazingly fast pace. Redefining what is good, redefining what is evil. You've got to go back to God if you want to know what good is. So He says there's one good. And then He said to him, He says, you know, keep the commandments. And then the man replies back. He says, well, which ones? And Jesus says, well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus actually lists five of the 10 commandments. And He lists number 5 through number 9, the 5th through the 9th commandments, to refer how you treat other people. And I think it's interesting. He doesn't mention the first 4. And He doesn't mention the last one. Now, the first 4 all have to do with having a perfect and complete faith in God, your Creator, in God, your God. So basically, it's worship God alone. Don't have any carved idols, any kind of idols at all. Don't associate His name in empty ways. Get yourself one day of rest so that you're fully dependent and fully relying on God. And then the 10th commandment is you shall not covet. But Jesus omits those. He says, well, which ones? And Jesus gives, you know, number 5 through number 9. And the reason you ask the question, well, why? And I wonder if it's because this man probably thinks he has met the standard. I mean, he sort of says that. Look at verse 28 or verse 20. The young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, earlier we looked at a verse in Luke 12:15. Jesus commanded to be on guard. Be on guard against greed. This man uses the same term. He says, I have kept. The word kept is the word guard. I have guarded these things from my youth. I have guarded against all of these things. I've done it. So what this guy is basically saying, he's not just coming to him claiming to be a good guy. He's coming to Jesus and he's basically thinking, I haven't failed. He's saying, I haven't failed. I've done these. I've guarded against this. And here's the point where we find out that he has a hidden idol in his life. And at first, you look at him and you might think, well, okay, maybe it's false humility. He's got a problem with that. Or maybe he's lying. But Jesus reveals that it's something far more deceitful. And he says to him, verse 21, Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And basically, he tells the man, you don't need to add something to your life. You need to get rid of something in your life. You need to get rid of a lot of things. He goes to the first and the last commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love God fully. And then also, don't covet. And then he also adds in there, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what you need to do, because you're not doing this at all. There is no other place in Scripture where you see this kind of extreme standard that Jesus lays out. It's funny, with the young man, or with the little man, the small man Zacchaeus, who climbs up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm coming to your house, we're going to have a party at your house. And Zacchaeus, Jesus never lays out this thing for this tax collector and says, you need to do this, this, and this. Zacchaeus just willingly says, I want to give back what I've not taken rightly. He gives half of his riches away. Jesus never tells him to do that, but for this man, he's very extreme. He says, go sell everything. Get rid of it. He says, that's the standard for you. Now, why is he so extreme? If you actually read what Mark wrote, Mark's account of this instance, right after the man says, I've kept the commandments from my youth, Jesus, it says this, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Mark adds this little detail. He says, he looked at him and he loved him. And he said, one thing you still lack. Go and sell everything and come and follow me. See, Jesus is taking his surgical scalpel and he's cutting straight for the idol that is in this man's life. And this is the way that you would deal with somebody who is a gambler or who is an alcoholic or who is a drug addict. You have to deal in extremes. And Jesus is dealing in extremes because he's having a power struggle with the idol of greed. And the truth is, we know this, that nobody really loves God with all of their heart and loves their neighbor as themselves really. And yet this man was thinking, oh, I've done this. And with just one statement, Jesus reveals to him that all of his wealth was for himself. And that's a problem, because if all of your wealth is for yourself, that's an idol in your life. And when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. So what is it that made him grieve? Jesus exposed the man's heart. His possessions had become his God, and he knew he wasn't going to let go. He was serving his money. He was serving his possessions. He was serving his stuff. It's kind of like the man had been climbing to the top of a mountain all of his life. And as he approached the top, he couldn't make the last kind of the pinnacle. So he came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, would you help me with these last few steps so that I can get to the top? And Jesus just looks at him and tells him and says, listen, you've been climbing the wrong mountain all your life. You need to go. He just sends him away, and he sends him away grieving because he's on the wrong mountain. And so now he grieves and he walks away. And you can imagine this man, I don't know what he thought. Maybe he's thinking, well, you want me to downsize? You want me to get rid of all of this? It seems like you're asking an awful lot. I mean, I've worked so hard to accomplish all that I've done. I can't just give it up. I mean, it will mean all that I've worked for is really worth nothing. I can't admit to that. I can't drive to work in a beater car. I mean, you want me to sell my property? The word there for riches actually refers to property. You want me to sell my property? I mean, listen, you, Jesus, are a homeless guy. Who are you to give advice about property management to me? And I wonder if these things are going on in his mind. And we don't know what it is, but we do have to take a look at this, and that he walks away grieving, and we have to ask a question. What does this mean to me? You can't just leave this on the page. You have to take it and say, how does this fit where I am in life? Because that's what we have to do. You can't just read it and walk away. So what does this mean to you and to me? And it doesn't matter to me if you would say that you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time. And it also doesn't matter if you'd say, I'm not a follower of Jesus, I'm not a Christian, I'm just kind of here checking it out. Or maybe I'm here with family, or maybe I'm a friend, or I've got a friend with me. Listen, this applies to every single one of us. See, listen, if you want to know what controls you in life, follow the money. Follow the money. Look at where your money goes. You know, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So if you want to know where your real sense of self-worth is, find the things that you most easily spend money on. So this rich young ruler, he couldn't get rid of his possessions. That was where he had his self-worth. You just follow the money. Here's the thing. You want to know your real sense of self-worth. Find what you most easily spend money on. You can't say, oh, I love the Lord. I love Jesus. I just don't give to him. Just like you would say, oh, I love my family. I just don't feed them. It doesn't work. Your wallet is an indicator of your heart. And this is one of the money principles we need to walk away with. Your money really is an indicator of where your heart is. You want to know where your real sense of self-worth is. Find the thing that you spend money on very easily. So, guys, if your wife wants you to take you to a concert, to the opera, and it's like, you know, it's big bucks, and you love the opera, right? And you're thinking, oh, what a wonderful time. Spend all this money, go to the opera. And it's a pain, and you're like, oh. But you know what? Because you love your wife, you say you hate the opera. But because you love your wife, you're like, okay, I'll spend the money. We'll go ahead and go. Or maybe your kid wants to go to see Elmo on Ice. And you're thinking, what fun. But what you reluctantly do it. Why? Because you love them, even though it's going to cost a lot of money, and it's kind of painful. But, guys, when it comes to that new fishing gear, or that shotgun, or that, ladies, that new outfit, because guys don't have outfits, but girls do, that new outfit, or the new decorations, or the new hairstyle, or the new bicycle, or the new cell phone, or the new, you know, the house, or the car, or whatever, and you find that the money just flows freely, and it doesn't hurt. That is an indicator of something. If it doesn't feel, it doesn't feel like I'm spending, I just love to spend on this. See, when you find that out, you have found something that you treasure. And often we might find joy in something, but what we really don't know is that the ability to be able to go and get that, the money, that's the thing that has taken root in our life. That has become an idol. And for some of you, why does the money just fly out of your pocket towards your appearance? Why does it just fly out? Why is love or romance or your image so important to you? Some of you, you don't spend money like this. You say, Kyle, I don't spend money like this at all. I just take it and I stuff it in a sock and I put it in my mattress. You know, you stuff it away and you have it stashed. And actually, you've got it in investments. And you think, I've invested all my money, Kyle. And yet you're not giving your money away either. Why? Well, where's your real security? Your real security is, your money is a way of controlling. That's one of the interesting things about money. When Paul writes and he says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The reason why is because money is a way of controlling certain things in your life. And so you put that high because that's a way that you can get control. It's an idol in your life. Follow the money. And it may lead you to beauty, it may lead you to control, but money may have become your significance, not God. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So, here's a great question. Does your money fly out of your pockets toward being generous towards God and towards those in need? Like, you're just like, this flies out of my pockets to being generous towards others, being generous towards God. I think that's a great question. That's a great question for me to ask myself. Is that where the money most easily flies out of my pockets? Now, I want to mention something here. Because otherwise you guys might be like overladen with guilt. And like, this is not meant to be a guilt sermon. Not at all. This is meant to warn us about greed. I will say something about Grace Point Church. Grace Point Church is a very, very generous church. Very generous in the sense that you are guarding and you want to follow the Lord and you want to give to the things that God wants to happen. Here locally in Vessel, we are for our town of Vessel, and far and away, you know, missionaries that are far overseas, missionaries that are nearby, reaching out to students, college students here. I will say this, that Grace Point Church is a generous church, and I am so blessed. As pastors, Pastor Tim, Pastor Josh, our elders, we have all said we are so blessed to be part of a generous church like this. But some statistics say this, that 20% of United States Christians give absolutely nothing all year long. And only 12% of Protestant Christians give somewhere around 10%. So 12% of Christians give around 10% or above. Why do so few Christians give generously? The answer is easy. It's because of idolatry. That's the reason why. I mean, you look at the rich young ruler. He didn't own his stuff. His stuff owned him. And when it came to choosing between his stuff and his Savior, he chose his stuff as his Savior. That was the thing that was going to save him. And money is so volatile that even when people don't have money, it can control them. Because what do we think? We think, well, when I get it, then it'll provide my deepest dreams. If only I could have it. And money, we may not even have it, and yet it's still an idol that takes root in our heart. You know, the rich young ruler, he chose his stuff over his Savior. But according to the statistics, if you read different things around the United States and around the world, his followers are many. Those that follow the rich young ruler, they are many. And people tend to defend their idols. We tend to defend our idols. Somebody comes and pokes at an idol and we are right there defending it, giving reasons why we do what we do. We give reasons why we hold on to our money so tightly. So if you are squirming right now, you may have found an idol. And that's the entire point of today. The entire point of today is not to be like a money-grubbing church trying to get your money. God doesn't want it like that, and I definitely don't want it like that. But if this is you, you need to know you're struggling with this. You may have found an idol in your life. And Jesus ends this this encounter. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." This issue of putting riches in your heart and treasuring it so much, it can keep you from God. That's basically what he's saying. And Jesus labels wealth as a handicap because it has the power, so much power, to deceive you into trusting it rather than God. And yet so many people, they get hung up on this statement. Wow, it's hard for a rich man to enter. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they start thinking about this and they don't think about really what the text is saying. See, the question that this text makes us ask is basically this. Am I rich? That's the question. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for the camel to go through the needle of an eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, are you rich? Because if you are, he's talking about you. If I am, he's talking about me. And yet, we live in the wealthiest society that has ever existed. And is there anyone really in this room who could dare say, there is no more sacrifice that I could possibly make? I don't think that I could live on less and give away more to help other people. I couldn't do that. I don't think that any of us would be able to do that. See, the rest of the world is not convinced about us. We don't think that we're rich, but the rest of the world knows that we are rich. I don't know if you ever heard the story of Bill Gates. He was visiting a poor section of India. And he went into a woman's tent and he had a conversation with her about her family, about her and her lifestyle and all that. And she mentioned his wealth. And he was kind of like taken aback, like, how does she know who I am? How do you know how did you know that I was rich? How did you know that I was Bill Gates? And you know what happened is she said, well, you're an American. She didn't know he was Bill Gates. She says, you're an American. All Americans are wealthy. She didn't know this was the richest man in the world at the time. She just knew he's from America. And this is what we think. We think, I'm not Bill Gates, therefore I'm not rich. Or we think this, I know people who make money more money than me, therefore I'm not rich. I'm middle class. But if we're all middle class, then who is the upper class? Did you know that only 2% of people in the world would call themselves upper class? Only 2%. Everybody else is the middle class. That's a really big middle, isn't it? 2% middle, 2%, I guess. I don't know. Why? What's the deal? This is the power of money. It blinds us. What do you think that this rich man in the story would think if we could, like, transport him, time travel him here to spend like a week with one of us? What would he think? The guy in the story. I think the guy in the story would think any one of us is rich. You come into your house and you say, well, what's this room? Oh, this is the bathroom. What do you mean? Well, what's that thing right there? Oh, that's called a toilet. You go to the bathroom and you flush it. Whoa, mind blown right there. What's this thing here? It's called a bathtub. You just turn the thing and the water comes. Wow, water amazingly, just magically comes from the ceiling. It goes around your house. What's this button here do? Oh, it turns on the air conditioning. It keeps you from being hot. Whoa, how do you do that? What's this part of the house here? Oh, this is a little part. We call it the garage. This is where we park our cars. It's like a house for our cars. What's a car? You look at this guy, all right, listen, he would look at your freezer, he would look at your television, he would look at your computer, your electricity, indoor plumbing, and he would think, wow, they are rich. He lived a rich life in his day. But in the history of the world, we are rich. One of the biggest medical issues of our time today is obesity because we have so much food. The interesting thing is this, that after Jesus says this, see, the disciples get it. Most people tend to believe that riches are a help to get you into the kingdom of God rather than a hindrance. And now Jesus is trying to help you realize that money can be your God. Look at what the disciples said. When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and he said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. anything that you've decided will give you power and joy and meaning outside of Jesus Christ will one day become a monster idol in your life. Jesus doesn't give you something to do, and he doesn't give you something to add to your life. What you are given is someone to trust. You're given someone to place your faith into, that he will be the one that will be your savior, not the stuff that your money can buy. Now, what was the one thing that the rich young ruler lacked? He lacked treasure in heaven. He had none. Whatever the man had was nothing compared to what Jesus could have given him. Jesus would start by giving him forgiveness. He would give him a clean slate. He would give him peace. He would give him free from worry, free from anxiety. And he would give him a promise and a realization of a home in eternity, a forever that lasts forever. Because everybody lives forever somewhere. And he would say, you're going to come, you're going to live with me. Give him eternity. See, when we make Jesus our treasure, we become a treasure of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." That he wants to make you rich in a very different way. See, Jesus had infinite wealth. But if he held on to his wealth, we would have died in total and complete spiritual poverty. If Jesus held his wealth, we would die in spiritual poverty. If he stayed rich, we would die poor. Completely poor. Bankrupt spiritually. We would die and we would go to hell. But if he died poor, we could become rich. Our sins could be forgiven. We would be invited and admitted into God's family because of what Jesus Christ did for us. See, Jesus gave up all of his treasure so that we would become his treasure. That's an amazing thing, and that should blow your mind away. That he gave up everything that he was so that you could become something you're not and incapable of doing, and that he would lay and build treasure inside of you. And that one day you would walk with him in eternity. See, the Apostle Paul urges us later to do the same. That Jesus gave up all his treasure and he says, you need to give up the things that you treasure. And really go for the real stuff, the real treasure. Give up whatever it is that you're treasuring so that Jesus would become your greatest treasure. See, his act on the cross, whether you realize it or not, it could become your greatest security in life. That you don't need money to be feeling secure. That what Jesus did on the cross makes you secure. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter if you get ill, if you get in an accident. You are the most secure you could ever be if you trust Jesus Christ. And what he did for you on the cross when he died because of your sins and he rose again on the third day. God's care for you gives you something that money cannot give you. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, what it does is it restructures everything in your life. It restructures our motivations. It restructures our identity. It's the dynamite that comes and blows everything else away, and it begins brand new, building from the ground up. So here's a principle. To the degree you understand this gospel, this good news, and you hold on to it as your life, that is the degree that money won't have a power over you. And you will be free to hold it with an open hand. And use it however God would like you to use it. It's not wrong to use it on yourself, but you would now be free that it wouldn't be an idol in your life. It wouldn't have you. It wouldn't grow roots in your heart. So maybe you should ask yourself some questions. I ask myself, I have to write these dumb sermons. Are you a stingy person? Is there a chance that you're greedy? Is there a chance that you're covetousness? And if so, the only solution is to reorient yourself, your life, to the generosity of Jesus Christ. Give up your treasure and receive him as your greatest treasure. Would you pray with me as we close today? Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to not worry about being rich. And maybe we don't think that's an issue. That we wouldn't worry about having stuff, about keeping up with other people and all the latest gadgets that other people might have, the latest things. That we would remember that though Jesus was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we would become truly rich. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would lean on you and we would drink in of your fountain, that we wouldn't run to other places, that we would lean in and we would receive the treasure you give us. And we would hold loosely anything else we have in this world, that we would not let money be an idol in our life. And if any one of us is struggling with that, Father, would you please be gently as you pry open our fingers and show us what it really can be like, what it can feel like, what you can live like if Jesus is our greatest treasure. Help us to do that, Lord. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Have a great week. Hope to see you again next week. You're dismissed.